Reading from the Gospel of John in chapter 20, John's Gospel, chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Then after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. want to begin tonight with a quotation, not from the Bible, but from Salman Rushdie. You might remember he was that almost, or should we say, little-known author some years ago who shot to fame because of the publication of his now infamous book, The Satanic Verses, the book so insulted and incensed militant Islamists that the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran published a fatwa against him and called for Muslims anywhere in the world who had access to Salman Rushdie to execute him. Soon afterwards, he was interviewed, and during the interview, this is what he said: "Doubt, it seems to me, is the central condition of the human being in the 20th century. One of the things that has happened to us in the 20th century as a human race is to learn how certainty crumbles in your hand. We can't any longer have a fixed and certain view of anything. Everything we know is pervaded by doubt and not certainty." Well, in that, he was right, wasn't he? That was the mood of the latter part of the 20th century, and it is still the mood today, 20 or 30 years later. For about 300 years, the European Enlightenment, otherwise known as modernism, held sway in the West. The watchword of the Enlightenment were science, knowledge, progress, certainty. That's the terms that people would have used. The all-sufficiency of human reason. That's modernism. The Enlightenment then was an epoch in our history of great self-confidence. But nowadays, the prevailing philosophy is what is known as postmodernism. And postmodernism proclaims the collapse of the vision of modernism. Some people try to be clever and say we're now in a post-postmodernistic era, but that's just being silly, really. Against all the former certainties, though, of modernism, postmodernism has raised such an assault that nothing is certain any longer in people's thinking. And generally it's the case today that the only confidence that people have is the fact that people lack confidence. Everything is characterized by disillusionment and doubt in people's thinking and mind. Well, if people wanted to appoint a patron saint for this period of time in our history and culture, I suppose that they would instinctively think of Thomas that we read of in this passage, John 20 tonight. Doubting Thomas, as he is commonly referred to. Thomas was the honest skeptic, we might say, of the apostolic band, and very much suited to our times, because it seems that many feel closer to Thomas in all his doubts than they do perhaps to John or to Paul in all their certainties. Thomas, you'll remember, adamantly refused to believe without adequate evidence. We read there in verse 25 of John 20, the disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Believe, that is, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So we understand Thomas, because unless I'm greatly mistaken, all of us know, or have known, what it is to have doubts, even though we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day with God's people to worship. Many Christians find that within they have a mixture of faith and doubt. Well, I want us to consider this evening the dealings that Jesus had then with this disciple of his, Thomas, and to follow his journey from doubt to faith. So if you have your Bible, we'll just read a little bit more, reading from verses 24 through to 29. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, And as I see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John goes straight from Thomas's experience in his day to our experience in our day, and he says, Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So that's the story, that's the account. Stage one of Thomas's story is Thomas the absentee. Thomas the absentee. For a whole week following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, 10 of the disciples were believers, and one, Thomas, was an unbeliever. And a major reason why he was an unbeliever was for a purely pragmatic reason, and that is that he hadn't been with the other 10. He was absent when Jesus came. Verse 24, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And we're not told why Thomas was absent on that occasion. We don't know if his not being with them was a deliberate decision on his part or not. We don't know if he stayed away because he was disillusioned or because he was unavoidably kept away, perhaps by sickness or some circumstance that had arisen. We just don't know why he was absent. But he was absent. And on that crucial day, that first day of the week, that first Easter day, when Jesus first revealed himself and made himself known to the disciples as alive from the dead, Thomas wasn't there. And though Jesus spoke his word of peace to the disciples, Thomas didn't hear it. He wasn't there. And of course, something similar to that happens every single time we gather on the Lord's Day. Throughout the world today, the Lord's people have gathered, haven't they, in various places on the Lord's Day, remembering his promise to be with his people, even if only two or three gather together in his name. And yet there have been people who have absented themselves from that. And again, the Lord's people come to the Lord's table, ready for him to do what he said he will do, which is to make himself known in the breaking of bread. And some people are not here. They miss the blessing because of their absence from the means of grace. It's a calculated risk, you see, to be an irregular churchgoer. You don't know what you might miss when the Lord makes himself known to his people through the means of grace. So let's learn this lesson from Thomas, the spiritual risk of spasmodic attendance to the means of grace and the spiritual blessing of disciplined regularity at the means of grace. I hope we don't forget that, because it's really important. And I also want to say to anyone here who isn't a believer that church going isn't for believers only. But church going is also for half-believing doubters too. For those who are just a little interested. For those who just want to take a look. And that's because faith seldom emerges in a vacuum. Faith arises within the community of believers. The Apostle Paul says, Faith cometh through hearing, and hearing the word of God. So you need to be there to hear the message of the word of God if you want faith to be born in your heart. Faith comes through hearing the word of God. Well, fortunately, Thomas didn't repeat that mistake. The following Sunday, he was back in his place, and in the goodness of God, We're told the blessing he missed on that first Sunday, he received on the second. Thomas the absentee. Let's move on from that now and think about Thomas the skeptic. Thomas the skeptic. The other disciples tell Thomas in verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." Every one of us. We've all seen him. And Thomas says, in effect, "That's just not enough for me. It's not enough for me that you have seen him. But unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, there are a lot of people who admire Thomas for his insistence on personal, empirical verification. After all, since the resurrection, they say, three separate groups of people have come to believe, and in each case, they came to believe as a result of something they experienced for themselves, that they recognized through their own senses. So, verse 6-8, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came into the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed on account of the evidence presented to his eyes. They believed what they saw. In verse 16, Mary Magdalene hears the voice of Jesus calling her by name. She believed because she heard. And then in verse 19 and following, the other disciples are gathered together in the upper room, and each sees the risen Lord and believes because they saw. So each of them had either seen Jesus with their own eyes, or they had heard Jesus with their own ears, or they had touched him with their hands. And so it seems reasonable in all our doubting frame of mind that Thomas should make this demand, that he too should see what others had seen and hear what others had heard, that he too should be presented with the same kind of physical evidence. And to be sure, the Lord Jesus, in his kindness, condescended to Thomas's doubt. And he said to him in verse 27, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." But then we need to notice here that although the Lord Jesus condescends to Thomas's doubts and this demand for physical evidence, he also at the same time rebukes Thomas, doesn't he, for having done so. And he not only rebukes Thomas for his demand, but he also pronounces a blessing on those who believe, who've not seen or heard or handled the risen Lord. "Thomas," he says, verse 29, "because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." So we have to notice an important distinction here. What Jesus commends here is not faith without evidence, but faith without sight. It's striking that as you read the New Testament scriptures, they never pit faith and evidence against each other. They don't contrast them as if they were opposites and contradictory to each other. Not faith and reason in conflict. Not faith and evidence in conflict. The New Testament scriptures never speak of faith and reason, faith and evidence, as if they're in conflict. That kind of contrast never arises in the New Testament. No, what is contrasted is faith and sight. We're called to faith without seeing. Sight is not the evidence that we're to pursue, as I trust we shall see as we work our way through this passage. So let me unfold it for you a little tonight. Have you ever thought about how we come to believe the things that we do believe? There are, in fact, two major ways by which we come to believe the things that we believe. The first way is by our own empirical investigation, by our use of senses, our five senses. And the second is by the testimony of other credible witnesses. The fact is, you see, that you and I believe many of the things that we believe upon the credible testimony of others, as they report to us things that we have never ourselves seen or heard or touched, things that we have no direct knowledge of and no evidence for apart from their testimony. Much of what you learn throughout your life comes to you in that way. We learn and believe on the basis of others' testimony to us, without putting to the test everything that we ever hear before we're willing to believe it. For example, most of us here, I guess, have a bank account of some sort. And from time to time, perhaps quarterly or maybe monthly, a statement will arrive at your home from the bank that sets out all the transactions for that particular period. But imagine one day, horror of horrors, a statement arrives that tells you that your account is overdrawn. Well, now there are a few things that you could do. You could decide that you're going to collect together all the receipts of things that you've paid for through the month, and you'll get your checkbook and you'll check all the stubs and the paying in book, and you're going to collate all those figures and write it down in a ledger, and you'll total up all your income and all your expenditure, and you're going to work it all out empirically. Well, most of us just don't do that, do we? We know that the banks can make mistakes, and we might inquire. But most of us are quite happy to believe that the bank statement is correct without going to a whole heap of trouble of verifying every entry in the account. We take it on trust. Or take a scientific example. Back in 1966, the Gemini 2 astronauts blasted off into space, and they went further into space than anyone had ever gone before, 850 miles. And at that distance, they, from that vantage point, could see with their own eyes what no human being had ever seen before, and that is the full circle of the Earth, the curvature of the Earth and the atmosphere around the Earth. They could see all of that with their eyes for the first time ever. They saw that it was a complete blue sphere. Now, for many years, for some for centuries before that, there were many who accepted on trust, on the basis of the observations of scientists, of astronomers, that the Earth was a sphere. But what everybody else had taken on trust, these astronauts now, for the first time, saw with their own eyes. Everybody else was taking the speculations and the observations of scientists and believing that our planet was a sphere. Most people accepted that as fact, but only 50 years ago did anyone actually see it with their own eyes. So there are these two ways of coming to believe things. One is empirical investigation, the other is believing the testimony of credible witnesses. To believe that you're overdrawn in your bank account on the basis of a bank statement, to accept that the Earth is a sphere. Those truths are truths that we accept on the basis of testimony. So Thomas ought to have believed his fellow apostles and their report when they said, "We have seen the Lord," because he knew them. He knew they were honest men. He had spent years in their company. He knew that they were honest characters and that they were sober, trustworthy men. He should have believed their testimony. He knew that they weren't given to mass hallucination. He should have accepted their word. So you see, our faith in the Lord Jesus isn't a groundless faith. It is not based upon evidence that we gather ourselves, but upon the testimony of credible eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. That's why the Lord Jesus rebuked Thomas. He should have believed the apostolic testimony. And the resurrection appearances of Jesus Well, they took place only in 40 days, a 40-day period following the resurrection. And then they stopped. And there were no more except for the resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul, concerning which we are told it was the last appearance of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Last of all, he was seen by me, says Paul, as one born out of due time, appearing to Paul because he was commissioned to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to have seen the risen Lord is an essential qualification for apostleship. So the reference, that reference there in 1 Corinthians 15 is very interesting, and it has two striking and important implications for us today. It means that there are no further apostles after Paul, that he was the last to whom the risen Lord appeared. So there are no present-day apostles, though some arrogantly apply that title to themselves today. There are no apostles today except the 12 that we have in the pages of Holy Scripture. And it also means that present-day claims that are being made, and all the books that are being sold by people who claim to have seen the risen Lord, are manifestly false claims. And you and I are not to believe them, nor are we to lend them any support or credence. Last of all, the risen Lord was seen by Paul. So if everyone today, you see, demanded to see the risen Lord before they would believe, well, then there wouldn't be a single Christian alive on the face of the earth. Because it isn't possible today to have a resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer know him, says Paul, after the flesh. To see him with our own eyes, to touch him with our own hands, now is not possible. And yet there are millions and millions of Christians throughout the world today. Why? Because they believe the apostolic testimony, the eyewitness account of the apostles. They have borne witness to the things that they have seen and heard. And we have heard and we have believed their testimony. And we say of the Christian faith today that the reasonableness of faith depends on the credibility of the eyewitnesses. It's the credibility of the apostolic testimony that makes your faith and my faith reasonable. And then John goes on here to make several important assertions, doesn't he? And I'm just going to mention them without really elaborating on them in verses 30 and 31. The first is that Jesus, he says, performed many miraculous signs other than those that are recorded in this gospel. Public signs. They were performed in the presence of his disciples so that there were eyewitnesses to what Jesus had done. Others witnessed the miracles publicly performed too, but I've already mentioned the importance of the apostles themselves being eyewitnesses. The second thing is that though many of the signs and wonders performed by Jesus are left unrecorded, many of them are written down, we're told. And John selects a number of these, and he writes them down in this gospel that bears his name. And the third thing is the reason, the purpose why John selects these miracles and records them for us, writing them down in his book, is that those who were not present when Jesus performed these miracles might still believe on the basis of the testimony of those who were there, who did see these things. And John tells us the reason why he wants us to believe this testimony is because those who believe receive life. So do you see that wonderful progression? The apostolic testimony is the way to faith, and faith is the way to life. So Thomas the absentee, Thomas the skeptic. And then for a few moments, Thomas the believer. Thomas didn't only believe, did he? But he also worshipped. Probably falling down on his face before the risen Lord Jesus. We're not told that he did fall on his face, but it seems likely to me And he answers, "My Lord and my God." You see, Thomas was a sincere man. He wasn't playing games with the truth. He wasn't just insincerely mouthing platitudes. He was a man in earnest, and as soon as he saw, he believed. And as soon as he believed, he worshipped. He was a changed man. And notice that the Lord Jesus, who rebukes his unbelief, receives his worship and accepts that. Church tradition tells us that Thomas went on to become a great preacher, that he carried the gospel to the Parthians, and that he carried the gospel to the Persians. And then he took the gospel, church tradition says, to India. And the people of Kerala in India, their churches are known as the Church of Thomasina. And they tell us that it is Thomas who took the gospel to India. And at Chennai in Old Madras is a place called St. Thomas's Mount, where he is reputed by tradition to have been martyred. Well, whether that is true or not, we cannot tell. But whatever the truth of that, I'm sure that Thomas will have urged people not to repeat his mistakes, not to absent themselves from the gathering of the church and the means of grace, not to demand empirical evidence when it isn't available, but rather to believe the testimony of those who've seen these things and heard these things, including himself. Now, the ground of Christian faith today, you see, is still the apostolic testimony preserved for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, not because we have seen him, but because we believe the testimony of those who did see him and did hear him and did touch him and bear witness to these things, and their testimony is preserved for us in the pages of the New Testament. Remember how John spells that out for us in his first epistle, the opening words of 1 John and chapter 1? Let me just read them to you. This is what he says. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." You see, what this shows us is the enormous importance of the New Testament. It is the testimony of the apostolic eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our responsibility is to expose ourselves to this testimony, to hear this word, to listen to what they say concerning the things they saw and heard, especially when they say to us in writing what was said in words, speech to Thomas. "We have seen the Lord." And as we receive that testimony, the Holy Spirit will bring us to faith and to life and to worship. And if you're seeking to worship, to witness to your family, if you're seeking to witness to your friends, the most important thing you can do is to persuade them to listen to the testimony of the New Testament scriptures, to hear the apostolic word concerning Jesus. For this is the way to faith and life. So listen again as I close to the words of Jesus in verse 29. "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight.